Let's seek God again in prayer and ask for his blessing upon this time as we study his word. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we confess that we are creatures of the dust. We confess that in ourselves we are nothing. We confess that we are weak and helpless. We confess that we are sinners. Even those of us who are genuine Christians, we still have much in the way of remaining sin within our own hearts. And so we are very needy people, and therefore we come and ask again for the presence of your Holy Spirit, that he would take your truth and write it upon the hearts of every single individual here in this building or even online, that the Lord, the Spirit, would take the truth and make the Lord Jesus Christ to be known, and not just known in the head, but known truly in the heart. Come, we pray, O God, and make Christ to be indeed the Savior of sinners to us this night. In his name we pray and ask these things. Amen. I'm getting used to your new pulpit here. It's slightly different than the old one. In Luke chapter 13, you don't need to turn there. In Luke chapter 13, by way of introduction, we read about some Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And when the Lord Jesus was told about this grievous news, it seems clear to me that Jesus already knew about that event, and he then turned the attention of his hearers to another current event. He asked the people what they thought about the tragedy of the 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. The Lord Jesus, you see, was not ignorant of current events. And neither should we, as Christians, be ignorant of current events. However, the Lord Jesus Christ was not consumed by current events. He was not controlled by current events. He was not obsessed with current events. And neither should we be controlled or consumed or obsessed by current events. And neither should we be fearful or anxious as the people of God by all of the current events around us in our nation and world. Rather, like the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to turn our knowledge of current events into opportunities to turn our hearts and minds to the truth of the Word of God, and then to the God of that Word, the Triune God, and be guided by God's word and not by current events. And so this evening, I would like to speak briefly about the situation in our world, very briefly. Secondly, the solution to our woes, the solution to our woes. And thirdly, the Savior of the Word, not the world. He is the Savior of the world, but the Savior of the Word. The situation in our world, the solution to our woes, and the Savior of the Word. So first of all, the situation in our world. The headlines in the news this year have been very disheartening, as all of you know, disturbing, grievous, and vexing to anyone who is a Christian. Hypersensitivity and touchiness, impatience and annoyance, irritability and quick tempers have all too frequently been manifested in the public arena from the local to the highest places of government. Animosity and bitterness, hatred and murder have been expressed with both spoken as well as written words, not only by public officials, but by ordinary citizens of the country. By young people and old people, by men and women, by rich and poor, by the educated and the ignorant. Words of bitterness and hatred have also frequently morphed or changed into sinful actions of violence and even murder. The sins of self have multiplied as swiftly as mold in the humid tropics of the Dominican Republic. Selfishness, self-centeredness, self-indulgence, self-love, self-promotion are rampant in our country. So that is the situation in our world and in our country. But what is the solution to these woes? Because they are woes, they are terrible things, terrible realities. What is the solution to our woes? Well, there are many things that genuine Christians can do in the light of this sad situation in our world and country, and many of those things are good and helpful and right. For one example, it is good and right to vote in the upcoming elections. However, the solution for all of our problems and ills in our country and world is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not politics. I'm not saying you can't be involved politically, but politics are not going to be the solution to our woes. It's not financial reform in the country, though there might be a place for that. Now, I would not be surprised if there are some here tonight who have already thought, yeah, but that's too simplistic, the gospel. That's too naive. Or there might be some sincere Christians here tonight who are thinking, yes, I know that's true. The gospel is the solution. But, and then they give all sorts of things that we ought to be doing, you see. We should be doing this, we should be doing that. There might be some validity to that. But let us not forget that there is a devil, a real devil, who insidiously, very evilly, works at distracting Christians and diverting Christians from the true and lasting solution to our nation's woes. He is very skilled at that craft of his, the devil, distracting Christians, getting them off track from what really matters, you see. He's very good at that. But we must remember the words of the Apostle Paul when writing to the Christians living in what city? He wrote to the Christians living in the city of Rome, a pagan city, a corrupt city, an ungodly city. It was probably worse than New York City in its present state. And when Paul wrote to the Christians living in the city of Rome, he declared plainly and boldly, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God." Just stop and think about that. That simple statement, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of the omnipotent living God. Unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein, in that gospel, is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, "But the righteous shall live by faith." So, of course, there is much that is packed into that small and explosive word, gospel. It is powerful good news about the only Savior of sinners, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world not primarily to be an example, though he is that. And he certainly didn't come into this world in order to bring about social justice. Christians should be concerned about justice. I'm not denying that. But he came as the God-man in order to save and rescue sinners from their sins, to pardon them, to cleanse them from their filth, to deliver them, to transform them, to change them into his holy likeness. And when any sinner, even sitting here this night, up in the balcony, downstairs, here before me, or in homes, any sinner coming to the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your guilt and all of your sins, with all of your breaking of God's laws, casting yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy, when you do that, turning away from your own sins, abandoning all your sins, you will receive the promised forgiveness for all your sins. It doesn't matter how vile your sins have been. It doesn't matter how repeated they have been. If you turn to Jesus Christ, the living Savior, in repentance and faith, you will indeed receive mercy from him, the living Savior. This magnificent gospel, you see, is to be proclaimed to everyone. Everyone. You see, this is the marvel of the gospel. That's what really breaks down the realities of racism, as it's called. The gospel is to be proclaimed to everyone throughout the entire world, even here in New Jersey. And it is to be proclaimed by you here in North Bergen who are genuine believers, by your words and by your lives. You are to proclaim the one true solution to all of our nation's ills, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the solution. That is the solution, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, thirdly, the Savior himself, the Savior of the Word. If you as a Christian, if I as a Christian, if you are to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to sinners in our society by your words and your life, then you must know the gospel. You must understand it. You must grasp it in your soul. You must experience the gospel, the heart of the gospel. True biblical Christianity does involve, as I've said many times from this pulpit, it always involves the mind. It never bypasses the mind. But true biblical Christianity involves the heart and the soul. You are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, you see. It's not just intellectual. It does involve the intellect, but it's the heart, you see. But you must know and experience the heart of the gospel if you are to share the gospel with others. What is at the heart of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is at the heart of God's gospel? It is the reality of love. Love. Not mere sentimentality. Certainly not lust and passion, which is not love at all. But the heart of the gospel is God's love, real love, substantial love, abiding love, continues, pure love, sincere love, sacrificial love. Now consider just briefly some scriptures that highlight that reality, that love of the triune God is at the very heart of the gospel. You don't need to turn here, you'll know this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Or John's words in his letter, 1 John, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. One more I give you by way of example. Jesus speaking in John 15, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So you see, love, God's love, is at the heart of the gospel. And we must know that in the head. We must experience it as well. And I would like to turn your focus, your attention, and thinking upon another scripture, a scripture passage that also highlights the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. Because when you experience the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for your soul, you will want to share that good news with others. So turn, please, to 1 Corinthians 13. Beginning at verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not vaunt itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not its own, is not provoked, takes no account of evil. And there we stop our reading. Now, I'm not going to expound every portion of these two verses, verses 4 and 5, but just three parts of these two verses. But before I do that, we need to understand this passage was not written by Paul to be read at weddings. I know that's often a disappointment when people hear that, but, and there's nothing wrong with reading 1 Corinthians 13 at a wedding, but that wasn't the reason why God inspired Paul to write 1 Corinthians 13. The Christians in the church in Corinth were arguing with one another. They were separating themselves into factions within the church. They were taking one another to a court of law and suing one another for financial gain. They were not loving each other. And it was for those reasons that Paul wrote these words in 1 Corinthians 13. And we do well to take heed to these truths and implement them in our lives and our relationships within the church. However, these Holy Spirit-breathed words penned by the Apostle Paul also perfectly exemplify and demonstrate the Lord Jesus Christ's heart and life of love for sinners in the gospel. It's really amazing when you think of it along those lines, and it's certainly not wrong to do that. So first of all, I would like you to see, by way of showing you the Lord Jesus Christ's love, his heart of love, first of all, from verse 4, the phrase, love suffers long. Some English Bibles say, love is patient. Paul used a word here which describes how love acts. Love suffers long. It doesn't have a short fuse. It's not like a stick of dynamite that has a 1 millimeter fuse, and once the fire, the match lights it, it explodes. That's the idea here. Love is not that way. It doesn't have a short fuse. Love exercises forbearance. When one is taken advantage of by another, or when one is wronged by another, even when such wrongs are repeated offenses again and again, instead of stewing in your mind and heart and fuming inside, instead of lashing out with one's words and passions and even fists, love will patiently bear with the offending individual with a heart of earnest goodwill for that individual. Love, you see, is willing to take wrong without returning evil for evil. Consider how the Lord Jesus exercised this patient, long-suffering love with his disciples when he was here on earth. Remember Peter, when he asked the Lord in Matthew 18, you don't need to turn there, you'll know the passage, Peter said to the Lord, "Lord, how often should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? 7 times? Peter clearly thought that he would be manifesting some amazing long-suffering love if he were to forgive his brother on 7 different occasions. But what did the Lord Jesus say to Peter in verse 22 of Matthew 18? He said to Peter, "I do not say unto you until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. Now stop and consider, dear brethren, the Lord's marvelous, patient love shown to Peter on that occasion in the Lord's words and actions. The Lord Jesus was not irritated with Peter. The Lord loved Peter, and he persevered in his love for Peter, notwithstanding all of Peter's impetuosity. He was always doing that, saying things he shouldn't say. But the Lord persevered, patiently loving Peter. He still loved him, even when he saw that Peter actually had a very constricted, narrow heart towards others at that time. Should I forgive my brother 7 times? He shouldn't have been counting. He shouldn't have been saying, "Well, that was the first time. Well, that's the second time, third time." He shouldn't have been counting. But you see how patient the Lord Jesus was with Peter, because he loved Peter. You see the love of Jesus Christ in the gospel for sinners. Or remember when Mary sat at the feet of the Lord, spiritually hungry, yearning to learn from her master, from his teaching. And Mary's sister, Martha, was distracted, the Bible tells us, by burdens of hospitality. And Martha became irritated with Mary, her sister. They were both believers, living in the same home. But Martha was irritated with her sister, Mary, because Mary was doing nothing, and Martha was doing everything. And in Luke 10, we read, "But Martha was distracted with much serving. She came up to Jesus and said to him, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister did leave me to serve alone? Tell her, therefore, to help me.'" Just think of that. I don't think I would have responded, sadly, well to Martha's words. Left to my carnal, sinful self, I would have said something very unkind to Martha in that situation. Did the Lord feel annoyance and irritation at Martha's false accusation? That's what it was. "Lord, don't you care?" She's falsely accusing Jesus of not caring. That was not true. Did the Lord snap at Martha when she instructed Jesus and commanded Jesus, "Tell my sister to come help me"? She just told Jesus what to do. How did the Lord respond? You see, his love for Martha was a patient, long-suffering love. He said, the Lord said unto her, "Martha, Martha." We don't know how Jesus would have said it, but I think it was something like that. "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things." You see, he spoke with patient love. He graciously corrected Martha with patient love. So, dear Christian, sitting here tonight or online, how many times have you sinned against the Lord Jesus Christ during this past week? In your thoughts, with your words, with your reactions, how many times have you sinned against the Lord Jesus Christ in this past week? Have you ever acted like Peter or Martha in your relationship to the Lord? How has the Lord treated you when you have turned to him again, confessing your real sins, asking for forgiveness for those sins and cleansing. How has the Lord treated you? I know how he's treated you because I know how he has treated me. He has dealt with me patiently. He has been long-suffering toward me. He has been forgiving of all my iniquities. He has borne with me in all of my many faults and failures. The Lord has never retaliated in passion and revenge for my numerous repeat offenses. And I know he has not done that for you if you are a Christian. And therefore, you should love the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel and show this gospel of patient love to others in your life. That is what our country desperately needs. The impatience that is there in the news media, the impatience that you find everywhere you turn, even driving your car in New Jersey especially. And I'm not trying to be funny, but really, impatience. We can shine as bright lights when we follow the Lord in this matter. But look at 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4 again. The next character trait of the Lord's love is found in verse 4. Love is kind. With these words, Paul is not describing a passive characteristic of love. No, Paul is asserting that Christian love actively and practically demonstrates kindness, as opposed to severity and harshness. Kindness toward others, including your enemies. Love is kind even toward your enemies. And now I would like you to turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. Matthew 5 and verse 43. You have heard that it was said, Matthew 5, verse 43. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Verse 44 of Matthew 5. But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. As God is intentionally and mercifully kind to the evil and the unjust, giving them his sunshine, giving them rain, as God is that way, intentionally, mercifully kind even to the evil, so Christians are to be intentionally and mercifully kind to others, including those who are evil. Now, of course, I'm not saying that we are just to be a rug on the floor and let anyone and everyone just walk all over us. I'm not saying that. But there is so much nastiness in the news media, so much nastiness on Facebook. Where is this grace, this love of kindness? And here in Matthew 5, we're reminded that God is kind to the evil. Was not the Lord Jesus Christ loving and kind to Judas? Throughout the entire life of Judas, the Lord showed sincere kindness to Judas, even when the Lord knew that Judas would betray him. Throughout his 3 years of public ministry, the Lord Jesus willingly gave his time, his instructions, his example, his affection, his kindness to Judas. Consider also the Lord's kindness toward the disciple, the apostle Thomas, in John chapter 20. Remember, after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to the apostles, but Thomas was missing. And they said to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said unto them, "Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." What a clear and sad demonstration this was of brazen, sinful unbelief and self-centeredness on the part of an apostle named Thomas. But note in John 20 the kindness of the Lord toward Thomas. We see it in verse 26 of John chapter 20. After 8 days again, the disciples were within. Thomas was with them. Jesus comes, the doors being shut, stood in the midst of them and said, "I'm going to call down thunder and lightning from heaven upon you." That's what John and James said on one occasion. That's not what Jesus said on this occasion. Never did he say that. What did Jesus say? "Peace be unto you." Then, verse 27, then he said to Thomas, you see the omniscience of the Lord. He knew full well what Thomas had spoken. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger, see my hands, reach here your hand, put it into my side. Do not be faithless, but believing." The Lord could have sternly and righteously rebuked Thomas for his sins of unbelief. But instead, you see, the Lord corrected Thomas with words of kindness, which had a powerful transforming effect upon Thomas's mind and heart, as can be seen then in verse 28 of that chapter. "Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God." You see, kindness breaks the bones. Kindness. It is what is desperately needed, the kindness of Christians in this society. Kindness in our words. How many times, dear Christians sitting here tonight, have you been just like Thomas? How many times have I been like Thomas? In fact, I am very slow to believe. It's a shame to even confess it, but it's the truth. A pastor, I'm often so slow to believe everything the scriptures say. So slow to believe gospel truth for myself. That's not right. And yet, how has the Lord dealt with me? How has he dealt with you, you see? How has he dealt with you? He has dealt with you like he dealt with Thomas. Even though you and I have been stubborn, proud, unbelieving, the Lord has again and again been exceedingly kind in love in all of his dealings with you as a Christian. And you are to be kind to others, including enemies. How transforming would that be to Christian churches? How transforming would that be in marriages and families? How transforming would that be in our society and culture if we indeed were patient and kind as the Lord Jesus? But now look at 1 Corinthians 13 again in verse 5. My third portion to focus on. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Love seeks not its own. Love seeks not its own. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. With these very clear and very succinct words, Paul instructs us that genuine Christian love is not focused upon self. Christian love is not selfish. It's not self-centered. It shouldn't be. It is not to be self-serving, self-indulgent. You see, Jesus Christ was never selfish. Never. Not even when he was playing with his younger siblings in the home in Nazareth. And we know from the Bible that he probably had at least six siblings who were younger than him, because we're given their names and we're told he had sisters, plural. He was never selfish. He was never self-centered. He was never self-serving. He was never self-indulgent. Turn to Luke chapter 4 to see this reality very clearly in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 31. Here in this portion, Luke 4, 31 to verse 40, you can just scan it with your eyes. I will not read it. Luke gives us an account of a typical Sabbath day for the Lord Jesus Christ, in which the Lord manifested that in love, he did not seek his own. From the early morning until the setting of the sun on that Sabbath day, the Lord labored tirelessly for the good of people. He was not serving himself. He was serving others. He authoritatively, taught the people in the synagogue from the scriptures. And at the conclusion of the worship service, the Lord was confronted by a demon-possessed man. Not thinking of himself, you see. He was not thinking of himself. The Lord delivered that man from the power of an unclean demon by commanding the spirit to leave the man. Weary from a full Sabbath day of preaching and healing and no doubt communicating to people after the worship service, not running away, of course, not fleeing from the situation, but talking to people, listening to people. Weary from a full Sabbath day of preaching and talking and healing, the Lord entered the home of Simon, only to learn that Simon's mother-in-law was sick. What did the Lord do? He denied himself rest, and he healed her. You might say, well, that wasn't difficult for him to do. He just took her by the hand. Well, still he denied himself. He didn't say, wait, I need to eat my supper first. Because of the Lord's self-giving labors throughout that Sabbath day, a report, we're told in the passage, quickly spread throughout the region about this unusual, gracious, kind, patient, powerful prophet. And because of this, you see, people came to Simon's house in the evening. And we read these words in verse 40 of Luke 4. When the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with diverse diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. You see, the Lord continued to give of himself again and again and again. He did not murmur. He did not complain because the crowds were demanding more of his time and labors. And although physically and mentally and spiritually and no doubt emotionally wearied at the close of this Sabbath day, he was not annoyed. He was not irritated. He was not impatient. He was kind. And he wasn't seeking his own, but rather he was seeking the good of those all about him. He supremely manifested on this occasion his love that is still selfless, self-denying, self-giving, that does not seek its own. And this love which does not seek its own, found in the Lord Jesus Christ, did not begin when the Lord ministered the gospel for 3 years in Palestine. This selfless love has always been the reality of the heart of the Lord. Always. When the Son of God in heaven left heaven willingly and entered into the womb of the Virgin Mary in order to become the unique God-man, he was not seeking his own. The glories and privileges of heaven, face-to-face communion with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, the unceasing worship of all of the angels, the perfect purity and joy of heaven, all of those privileges, all of those realities were willingly relinquished by the Son of God so that he could come into the womb of the Virgin Mary, take upon him flesh and blood, and become the Son of God, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came, not seeking his own, but seeking to rescue helpless, vile, guilty sinners from their sins and from Satan and from hell. But furthermore, throughout his entire life, and especially again during his 3 years of public ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ did not seek his own. The Lord was rarely ever alone when he was here on earth. During those 3 years of public ministry, especially, rarely was he alone. He was alone when he'd go out early in the morning to pray, but rarely was he alone. He lived with his disciples. He diligently instructed them. He continually sought their good, notwithstanding all of their faults and all of their problems and all of their sins and all of their selfishness. Consider just a few examples of the selfishness of the disciples in contrast to the selflessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, you don't need to turn to these passages. In John chapter 4, Jesus is speaking to a Samaritan woman. The disciples come and they see this and they're wondering, what's he doing? You know, they were annoyed in their heart. What's he doing speaking to a Samaritan woman? What a contrast to Jesus. He was seeking the eternal good of that Samaritan woman by speaking to her. And the passage tells us he sat down by the well at midday. He was tired, but he said no to himself. He denied himself. He wasn't seeking his own. Or in Matthew 10, the disciples are walking in or out of Jericho. Blind Bartimaeus is by the road. He hears it's Jesus. He cries out, "Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." What do the disciples do? Shut up. Be quiet. Don't bother him. You're just a blind beggar. They were selfish. But what did Jesus do when he realized there's somebody crying out for me and he sees who it is? What does he do? He calls for him to come to him. And then, of course, the disciples, he's calling for you. You see how different Jesus is compared to the erring, sinning disciples, real disciples. But you need to see the selflessness of the Lord Jesus. Or when the disciples were with Jesus and Jesus had miraculously fed multitudes of people with just a little bit of bread and fish, then he ministers to them more, then it's time for them to be sent away. They're hungry again because of the day's activities. The disciples wanted them to go into the villages and find their own food. And Jesus says, no, we'll do this. You see, he was not seeking his own. Or with a Canaanitish woman, they said, "She's crying out after us. She's crying out after us." And Jesus, he doesn't have that attitude of heart. Or when children were brought to Jesus and the disciple says, they said, these children, Jesus doesn't have time for children. What did Jesus say? Permit the children to come to me. He was not seeking his own. In all of these situations, the Lord Jesus Christ did not seek his own comfort and ease. He was not thinking about himself. He was thinking about the good of others, the practical good, the spiritual good, the eternal good of others. The Lord faithfully, perseveringly loved his disciples by his words and his actions. And you see, isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ still does? Though seated in glory, resurrected glory, by his Spirit, through his word, through providence, through his people, through trials as well, he is not seeking his own. He is seeking you, dear Christian, to make you more like himself. But where do we see the pinnacle of Jesus Christ's self-denying, self-giving love of not seeking himself? It is when he hung on the cross of Golgotha. In his death on the cross, he was not seeking his own. He knew what he would experience, and yet mystery of mysteries, as the God-man, in one way I believe, Jesus knew what he would experience when he went to the cross. And yet, in a strange, mysterious way, he had never experienced the cross before as the God-man. He knew and understood what the wrath of God would be, but he had never received the wrath of his heavenly Father into himself. And on the cross, he manifested his self-denying love for his chosen ones. He was mocked as he hung on the cross by people. Their tongues sneered at him with their words. They blasphemed. He was stripped naked. His side was cruelly pierced by the sword of a Roman soldier. And the Lord Jesus Christ never sinned, but patiently suffered all of those indignities because he did not seek his own. He was seeking the salvation of his elect. He was killed on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. And the Lord Jesus Christ was truly and totally abandoned by his God and Father. He entered into outer darkness. He experienced separation from all that is good, all that is light, all that is holy, all that is pure, all that is joyous. He was abandoned by his God and Father in heaven. And he willingly did this, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he wasn't thinking of number one. It's so obnoxious to hear people say, well, I'm just looking out for number one. Thank God that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was not looking out for number one. He was seeking to save helpless sinners, and he would do it. He did do it. Abandoned as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of all of his elect from all of the ages. So throughout his entire life, in love for sinners, never did the Lord Jesus Christ seek his own. Not his own comfort or pleasures, prominence or rights. I have my rights. I don't need to wear a mask. I'm an American. Well, that's so obnoxious. I personally don't like wearing the masks. But I'm not going to claim this is my right. Jesus Christ did not stand on his rights. In his death on the cross, he demonstrated his covenant love for his elect by not seeking his own, but rather seeking their eternal good and blessedness. So Christians sitting here tonight or at home, unconverted sinner sitting here tonight or at home, when you read the gospel accounts, when you read your Bible, you need to see the patient, kind, self-denying, loving Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived for sinners, who died in their place, that is, all of his chosen ones. He is the Lamb of God who made atonement for all of the sins of all who trust in him. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was not defeated. He died triumphant in his self-denying love, conquering the world and death and hell itself, enduring all things. And even now, raised to glory, he is still not seeking his own. He is, by his Holy Spirit, through his word, seeking sinners to save them. He is seeking the good of his people, wherever they may be found. He continues to do this from his throne in glory. Dear Christians, dear unconverted sinner, we need to take time to meditate, to think upon these realities about Jesus Christ until they affect our affections. And the fact that they don't affect us as they should just shows you the reality of remaining sin, and for the unconverted, the reality of total depravity. But we shouldn't give up. We should cry out and say, Lord, come. And by your Spirit, with your word, make your love to be experienced by me, that I may then speak of your love to others. Lord, cause me to be able to say from the heart, like the Apostle Paul, I know the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. To be able to say with John the Baptist, behold, to sinners, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Dear brethren here in North Bergen, we need to know experientially more from the Scriptures the reality of the love of Jesus Christ, and then live that life before others and speak the gospel to everyone around us when we have opportunity, because it is the gospel that is the power of God to bring salvation to everyone and anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Don't wait, unconverted sinner. Don't wait. Don't wait. Cry out to Jesus Christ now. Say, Lord, I am a mess. I am confused. I don't know what to do. But I've heard enough to know if I cry out to you, you will help me. Help me. Do more than help me. Forgive me my sin. Save me from them. Change me by your power. Reveal your love to me by the Spirit through the Scriptures. Pray that way, even now. Well, brethren, how little we know, how little we know of the love of Jesus Christ. But a day is coming when we shall see him face to face. And then we shall be just like him. And we shall love him with unsinning heart, without any interruption. But while we're here on earth, we should ask the Lord to help us to know experientially his love. That's what will indeed cause the gospel to shine forth in our dark society. So let's close in prayer. Oh, our God, we cry out to you. We definitely know that the greatest need of sinners all about us in America, indeed through the world, is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we need, each one of your people, we need to know in fresh ways the realities of the gospel in our own hearts and lives, in our families, in our marriages, in our church life. Lord, we need you to work. Father, it is time for you to work, for all around us are making your law void. They are making it of no value. Come, O God, and give us what we do not deserve, even a Holy Spirit, biblical, true revival of the gospel of Christ in our hearts, in our lives, in our churches, and in our nation. Receive our thanksgiving for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your gracious love, rescuing us when many of us were indeed not at all seeking you. Thank you for seeking us. Thank you. Continue, we pray, even this night, to seek sinners and save sinners. We ask for these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.